One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth or hyacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Let's just ask for God. So Revelation chapter number 9 then, the second half of this interesting chapter. We did notice last week that chapter 9 of Revelation is perhaps one of the more difficult of the passages in the book of Revelation. It certainly has some interesting pictures with the locusts and the angel, of course, that fell from the sky. But we did notice that we can look at Revelation chapter 9 and perhaps we can see things that are just on the surface that perhaps would be of general application, general help to us as we think about the details of the passage. We did notice, for example, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 9, a kind of a pattern that you can discern through the pages of the Word of God. There is that pattern that you see there in verse number 1 and 2 as the angel falls from heaven and is given the key of the bottomless pit in verse 2. And as he opens that pit, there is smoke that comes out as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And we did see that is, it seems to be a recurrent pattern, a recurrent way in which which Satan operates right the way through the Word of God, that first there comes this smoke screen that obscures what he's about to do. And perhaps you remember that we noticed back through the Old Testament scriptures that Satan is not into transparency. He's certainly not into declaring his hand. That he often will, he is in fact the master of deception, and what he promises bears very little relationship to what he provides. And perhaps in a sense, as you look at that pit there of Revelation chapter number 9, there is a sense in which it is a pit of broken promises. For into that pit has fallen the demonic, the fallen angels of heaven, those that were promised back in the text that we read in Ezekiel, were promised glorious things, great things, as Satan himself attempts a takeover of heaven. And this is where they have ultimately been led. It is a pit of broken promises. And perhaps you can, in a sense, smell that smoke as it emanates, not only in Revelation chapter number 9, but it seems to emanate right the way through the scriptures. For you remember that Adam was hardly promised the utter decimation of earth, the corruption of the world, nor the death of his son. He was promised elevation. He was promised promotion, but he didn't get it. And neither too, of course, were the promises kept to Judas Iscariot. He was promised ever so much treasure for just a little treachery, just a small step that would seem in the wrong direction, just a kiss. And yet Satan failed, didn't he, to declare his hand that those 30 pieces of silver would be used ultimately to purchase a field, having tied the knot for the noose around the neck of Judas Iscariot. And so Satan is the master of deception, and very rarely do you find in the scriptures that he ultimately declares the end of his purpose by what he promises. In fact, you can almost guarantee that what he promises will bear no relationship whatsoever to what ultimately he will do. And so we notice this pattern of satanic behavior that perhaps we can see here in this billowing smoke that emanates out of the depths of hell, choking out the air of life and obscuring the light. And here, behind that smoke screen, there comes this great plague of locusts. We notice too there at the beginning of chapter number 9 as well, perhaps another a very general pattern and lesson there. We saw the heights from which Satan has fallen. And you remember that back there in Ezekiel that we saw that Satan, or the angel of light, the angel, son of the morning, the very glorious creation of God back in the days of Ezekiel chapter number 2, isn't it? Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. Where are we here? Have I got the right text there? Yes, maybe not. I haven't got the right text there. Anyway, we're back in the days of Ezekiel. Is it 12, 22? So I've missed, I can't even read my own writing. Anyway, back in the days of Ezekiel, you remember that Satan was excellent in his wisdom and excellent in his beauty. And he was there preeminent amongst the creatures that God had created. But he fell. He fell. And perhaps there is that very general lesson for us as we consider the heights from which Ezekiel fell, that it doesn't really matter in a sense how great we might seem to be. We're not immune to failing. We're not immune to falling. It doesn't matter whether or not we exceed in excellence or wisdom or knowledge. That does not give us an immunity from failure. And there is this very sobering lesson at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 9 that no one is immune from failure and from falling. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And we have that very general lesson, don't we, there in Revelation chapter number 9. And we saw too, of course, that general pattern that you can detect elsewhere, the way in which Satan has his followers and the way in which he operates. We noticed, didn't we, the servants that emanate from that pit, verse number 7 of Revelation chapter number 9, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And we notice that there is a very interesting parallel there between what you'll find in Revelation chapter 9 as a description of the servants of Satan, and back in the days of Ezekiel chapter number 1, those cherubim servants of God. They seem almost to be inverse. And so if you were to look back at the cherubim, maybe we could just flick back, shall we? Why not? We'll flick back just to see this way in which Satan operates. So back in Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel has this vision, glorious vision of the servants of God. And maybe breaking in there, verse number 5 of Ezekiel chapter number 1. Which says, also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, the sole of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass, and they had the hands of man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and so forth. Verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So when it comes to God's servants, you'll notice that the structure, if you could follow that through, and read it quite quickly, but the structure of these cherubim was basically human. They had the likeness of a man, verse number 5 of Ezekiel 1, and added to that human base, there were faces that were on the whole animal-like. So that's the general pattern. They were humanoid in appearance with animal faces, the lion and the calf and so forth. But when you come over into Revelation chapter number 9 and you look at these servants that follow the fallen Lucifer from heaven, you notice the whole thing's inversed. That the basic structure of those servants in Revelation 9 is animal. Or, in fact, worse still, insects, which get no mention at all, interestingly enough, in Ezekiel chapter number 1. And then the face is humanoid, so it's inverse. They have the hair of women. And so it seems to be almost that we have what Satan often does. He copies and then he corrupts. He copies and then he corrupts. So he copies the divine pattern and then he corrupts. And it has been well said over the years that Satan is not the originator of any original thought. He simply takes a divine and attacks it or attempts to corrupt it. He takes light and he attempts to obscure it into darkness. He can't create life, but he can produce death. So it's a corruption of the divine. And we notice too, perhaps also of relevance, that if you go into Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 10, that these faces of God's servants in Ezekiel 1, verse 10, these faces are bisected on the vertical. By which I mean, verse 10, you have the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and the face of an ox on the left side. So these, the structure of God's servants, the picture here, Ezekiel 1, they are bisected in the vertical. So one side lion, one side the ox or the calf. But when it comes to Satan's servants, they're not bisected on the vertical, they're bisected on the horizontal. And so above the split through, if you like, their appearance in Revelation chapter number 9. You'll find that they have faces as of men, verse number 7. And you'll find that they have hair as the hair of women, verse 8 of Revelation 9. And then teeth as the teeth of lions. So they're bisected on the horizontal. So it's almost as if everything that we see of the divine is copied and corrupted. It's changed. And so what we have here in Revelation chapter number 9 then is the picture of the consequences of the fall of Satan, the angel that falls, or the star that falls from heaven, the star that we read about over there in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel, that star that was the morning star, the son of the morning, Lucifer, that star with his followers following after him, and the tremendous or terrible and awful impact of that fall. Now, as we go into the second half of Revelation chapter number 9, I think we'll continue to see some of those very general pictures as well as some of the specifics. We'll try to get into some of the specifics, but I think you too will see some of those general principles that we have here in Revelation chapter number 9. First of all, you notice as you go into the second half of that chapter, you'll see a general spiritual truth that I just want to highlight. It's just on the surface there. It's not very complicated. But in verse number 15, if I can just highlight the way in which we might estimate evil. Here's something just to bear in mind. Very practicable thing, just on the surface. The first half of Revelation number 9 starts with this terrible plague of locusts. They're belching out of the bottomless pit like smoke rising and obscuring the sun. The quantity's innumerable, it would seem, and certainly without any specific number. But this vast plague of locusts. And then in the second half, we're going to narrow it down to just four angels. That's it, just four angels. We're going to get smaller, but be careful. General principle of evil. You cannot estimate evil by numbers. You cannot estimate evil by numbers. It's not so much how much of an evil, it's where the evil is and what is done with that evil. Now again, you'll see that right the way through the Word of God. It's not about how many, it's about just exactly where you sow that evil. You can cause, and Satan has caused, maximum damage so often with just one error in one person. You can go back to the book of Genesis and you can consider, for example, the impact on the whole of the world of one sin in one man.
That's Adam. Yeah. Right the way back there. Just the sowing of one error, one disobedient act to God, and the impact of that upon the whole world. Or you could consider the impact of just one sin in the heart of Solomon and the impact on a whole nation as Solomon decides to pursue idolatry. And that results in decimation of the nation of Israel, the subsequent split of the nation, and then thereafter the carrying off into captivity. Or what about the sin in the heart of one tribe, the tribe of Dan? The tribe of Dan that introduces idolatry and ultimately disappears from Revelation chapter number 7. Not included there in that list of 144,000. Or what about the impact on a family? Not just the impact on the world or a nation or a tribe, but on a family. That little decision, it would seem, in the heart of Elimelech and Naomi to pursue better things and better places, to head off into Moab when things got difficult in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, and to steer away from where God had placed them, put them into Moab, and that resulted in catastrophe for a whole family. You remember how Naomi summarized it so well, that she went out full and she comes back empty. She lost her sons there in Moab. And she lost her husband too in Moab. It's not so much about the quantity of the sin or the quantity of the evil that really makes a difference. But here in Revelation chapter 9, as so often, it is that careful, thoughtful, intelligent planning and plotting of Satan just as to where you place that one sin. And the greatest impact Satan has ever made, let me tell you, has been made with one individual sin in the heart of one individual man. You can look at Adam back in Genesis, and you can consider the work of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament scriptures. You choose the right person, and you choose just the one sin, and you can have a far greater impact than perhaps something that might seem far more dramatic. And so as you come down to these four angels, just four, you say, what harm can four? We've managed to cope with this multitude, this innumerable multitude, it would seem, of locusts, just four angels. Well, as you look at these four angels in Revelation chapter number 9, you will see that they are responsible for the destruction, verse 18, if you're in Revelation chapter number 9, they are responsible for the destruction of a third of the world's population. A third of the world's population. That's just with four angels. The locusts, innumerable as they might have been, powerful as they might have been, tormented men 5 months without death. But you take four angels, you put them in the right circumstances, and they will cause far greater damage. And I think that's a very practicable thing that you and I need to consider very, very carefully in their own lives. That truth that the Apostle Paul, you remember, reminded the Corinthian church of, that a little leaven's a whole lump. It's not so much how big it might seem and how important it might seem, it's where you put it and the potential that there is within it. And so you have it there in Revelation chapter number 9. The estimation, in a sense, of wickedness, verse number 15, and the four angels were loosed. Now you'll see too, of course, in this interesting second half of the chapter, something else that I think that's a very general application. You notice too that when it comes to judgment and when it comes to the catastrophes that are described here in Revelation chapter number 9, that God is again very much sovereign and in control. That when God is in control, there is purpose, there is meaning in suffering. And in Revelation chapter number 9, you notice that all of this arises from a very interesting place. Verse number 13 of Revelation chapter 9, and the six angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the six, the angels which are the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the river Euphrates. Interestingly enough, the number four runs right the way through this second half of Revelation chapter number 9. You've got the four horns of the altar in verse number 13. You've got the four angels in verse number 15. You've got the river Euphrates, which if you did a little bit of research back in the book of Genesis, you'll find it's the fourth river out of Eden. And you'll find, too, that these four angels are appointed for four times in verse 15, a day, a month, an hour a day, a month, and a year. So it's dominated by the number four, which is a universal number. It's a number that encompasses. And whenever you have the number four, you're thinking really about the entirety of something, almost a circle round about something. And God often uses four when he wishes to make the statement of some universal truth, universal description. So, for example, you've got the sower and the seeds, four kinds of ground, but that covers all eventualities. It's or the four points of the compass and so forth. The four corners of the earth is an expression you'll find in Scripture, meaning the whole of the earth in its entirety. And so here's God pouring out his judgment upon the whole world. But listen, first of all, it's within his sovereign control. He is in charge. This doesn't just happen. It's not something at the beck and call of Putin or any of the political powers in the world. But it comes in verse number 13. It comes from the horns of the golden altar. This is where it all originates from. It originates from heaven. It originates from God. God is very much in control. Even when we might look upon a world falling to pieces and presume it's chaos, presume it's disaster and catastrophe, behind it is the sovereign act of God. And because God is in control, there is purpose. Even in these events, even when God is pouring out his judgment on a lost world, there is purpose in it. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter number 9. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders nor of their sorceries. And there is, it seems, mixed in with this judgment that God is pouring out, even still the extension, the offer of grace, repentance. There's purpose in it. There's meaning in it. As there is with every experience through which you or I might pass. As there is with every experience which originates from the throne of God. There is meaning and there is purpose in every single act of God. And we find that too here in Revelation chapter number 9. Well, what about these events here in their detail? That perhaps is maybe of general comment and general application, but the second part of Revelation chapter 9 describes some very specific events. First of all, you notice in verses 14 and 15 that four angels are loosed, and these four angels are loosed, they are bound in the great river Euphrates. Verse number 14, what's that all about? Well, again, we're looking at future events. We're looking at events during the days of tribulation. We're looking at these angelic beings being loosed from the Euphrates River. What is that all about? Well, the Euphrates is a very important river. It was the fourth river out of Eden, but it was also the boundary for Abraham's inheritance. So if you were to go back to Genesis 14, the promises given to Abraham, you would find that his land was to lie between the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt, that is the Nile River. So it was the boundary, in a sense, of the promised land. But more than that, the river Euphrates was also the main source or the main focus of Israel's enemies. So the great empires of 2,500 to 3,000 years ago all arose round about the river Euphrates. Those were the powers of Babylon, Syria and Assyria. Those were the countries of that great mighty river. Today, Euphrates runs from Turkey through Iraq, Syria, and also has a kind of a connection to Iran and Saudi Arabia. They're in the basin of the Euphrates. Mainly, though, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey are in direct line of Euphrates. But what sense can we make of angels being loosed that are bound in that river? Well, if you were to go back to Daniel, maybe we just flick back to Daniel, chapter number 10. Let's try and make a little sense of what this is about. Daniel chapter number 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel is praying. He's praying for revelation.
insight into divine plan and purpose. And Daniel, of course, is a unique servant of God, and his prayers are powerful and effective. And he awaits an answer. Verse number 12 of Daniel chapter 10. Now here's something very interesting. Daniel 10 verse 12. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. What's all that about? Well, here's Daniel praying. His prayers are hindered. They're hindered by a battle, a spiritual battle. A battle that involves the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, it seems that what really is being said here in the book of Daniel is that behind, and you'll find this in Ezekiel and in the passages that we looked at in Isaiah last week as well, that behind the powers of this world, there are spiritual powers. Behind the decision-making of the kings and the politicians of our societies, that there are spiritual authorities and influences. That the way in which the world moves, and I'm sure you've seen the way that there seems to be consistent movement in the values, or the lack of values, of our societies over the last 10, 20 years. There seems to be a coherence in it all. Everybody in the Western world, for example, seems to be moving towards the promotion of homosexuality, transgenderism, and all of that. And it doesn't just seem it's just one little person here or one person there. There seems to be this consistent, coherent movement towards these things. And as you go back into the book of Daniel and in those passages that we read as well in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, maybe we'll just turn back to Isaiah, remind you of it, Isaiah 14. What we seem to have is this picture that behind the scenes there are spiritual forces moving. Behind the scenes, behind the people in many ways are merely pawns in the hands of someone far greater. So Isaiah 14 that we read about Lucifer in last week, do you remember how it opened up? Isaiah 14 verse number 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? And as you go down through that section, ultimately you come to verse 12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And so a passage that begins with speaking about the king of Babylon ultimately merges into Lucifer, the demonic authority who is moving in the background behind Babylon. And again, of course, you've got something very similar to in that passage that we looked at last week in Ezekiel. It was chapter 28. Do you remember that in that section that very clearly would speak about Satan, verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone. That is opened up with reference to the king of Tyre. King of Tyre, Satan, king of Babylon, Satan. Persia, the king of Persia, seems to be battling Michael. What's all that about? What it's about is this, that behind those physical forces upon earth, behind the kingdom's spiritual powers are moving. Spiritual powers are manipulating. Spiritual powers are making the decisions. It's spiritual powers that are coming up with the strategies, and they're influencing and moving men like pawns. Now, with that little insight from Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, as you come to Revelation chapter number 9 and you look at Euphrates, and you remember where Euphrates is, you say, well, Euphrates is that mighty river that drains from Turkey, it runs through Iraq and through Syria, possibly as well with some influence in Iran because that drains into Euphrates and possibly also Saudi Arabia. What we're really looking at here in a future day, and maybe not too far in the future, Revelation chapter number 9, is the loosing of those forces that in days gone by moved those mighty countries. Do we really have any great influence from Iraq, Syria, and Turkey today? Not really. But 2,500, 3,000 years ago, these places were great kingdoms. These places had their own empires. These were the seats of Constantine. These were the seats of the great Eastern empires of Babylon, the Assyrian empires. These were the places that now fill museums with their grandeur and their glory and their statues and their gold. These were the world powers of their day. But something happened 2,500, 3,000 years ago, and they almost disappeared into obscurity. And what were the hanging gardens of Babylon and Shushan the palace just became a heap of sand buried and almost forgotten about until somebody stumbled over it. They passed from the scene of influence and power and authority. Their angels, in a sense, were chained. They were removed. Their influence was taken away. But what Revelation chapter number 9 is looking at is a day in which the glory of these kingdoms will return. The powers behind them will be restored. And it would seem from Revelation chapter 9 that for these trumpets to be the sixth trumpet, in fact, to be sounded, that what we will see in a future day is a rise in the influence and power of at least those three great nations. We'll be looking for an alliance, an authority between Turkey, Iraq, and Syria, possibly bringing in some of those other nations like Iran as well, Saudi Arabia. And in that basin of the Euphrates, the war begins in Revelation chapter number 9. It begins with a great force of horsemen or armies. And I would take the horsemen really there as being symbolic of armies, because as you go back into the use of horses in the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that they are almost synonymous with armies. So the number, verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen, 200,000. Interesting. And if you listen to our little message on Sunday morning, we did kind of touch on that as one of our points. But it's interesting. 200,000. That's 200 million soldiers, John sees in Revelation 9, being involved in this Middle Eastern conflict that centres around Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Now, that's strange. Strange because the population of the world in the days of Revelation 9, by estimate, was approximately 180 million. So John sees armies of 200 million. That was absurd. 2,000 years ago, utterly ridiculous, because there wasn't enough people in the world even to make up those armies. Current estimates of the number of armed forces in the world at the moment, the International Institute of Strategic Studies reckons that there is a combined force of approximately 65 million men in the world who are in active, reserved or paramilitary service. So we've got 65 million already signed up. Another authority reckons that in the eventuality of world war, there would be approximately 1 billion people in the world who would be fit to contribute to military service. So current estimates, there's five times that many people in the world today who could be called upon in a world conflict. Intriguingly, in 1965, which is a long time ago for some of us, but in 1965, Mao Zedong claimed, and accurately claimed, that should China be attacked, he could, in those days, call upon armed forces, interestingly enough, totaling 200 million. So there are at least 200 million in China, a lot more than there was in 1965. And so these numbers, fascinatingly, that John comes up with in Revelation chapter 9, utterly ridiculous in his day. Utterly ridiculous. People would listen to him. 200 million? But there's not even 200 million folk in the world. Fast forward 2,000 years, we've got over 8 billion, and we have a billion people potentially who could be called up, at least 200 million in China. These are realistic numbers now. And I think that makes Revelation chapter 9 far more imminent than it has ever been. We've got the numbers, we've got the forces. And they're moving here in Revelation 9. And I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, of jacinth or hyacinth, that's blue, and brimstone, that's yellow, and the heads of the horses as the heads of lions. Now, in a day future, we may have a look at Gog and Magog, if we ever get there. Gog and Magog would seem to make reference, by the way, to Russia, amongst other nations, and Ukraine. I'm just highlighting it. I'm not going to say too much about it. But if I was to tell you that there were armies coming and they had the colours of yellow and blue, perhaps last year you wouldn't have understood a word of that. You wouldn't have said yellow and blue, so what? It's all over the world now, isn't it? Yellow and blue. Interestingly, Ukraine and Europe has potentially the largest number of reservist soldiers anywhere in the world, anywhere in the European world anyway. I don't know if that's relevant here. It may or it may not be. But it's interesting just to notice that in the context of current events, that here are these 200 million soldiers, and certainly amongst them, under the flag of red and blue, of yellow and blue. Well, terrible days that lie ahead and days of tribulation, days in which God's people that are there, of course, will be preserved, and those that belong to him would have been removed and taken home to glory back in the period of Revelation 3 and 4, as we saw previously. But these are days that lie ahead for the world. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, we anticipate a great movement round about that area of the Euphrates Basin. We anticipate that God will once again allow spiritual forces to rise up, to raise up those countries of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and perhaps neighbouring countries, and from that conflict that ultimately will impact on the third of the world's population, calling on armies of 200 million. Absurd 2,000 years ago. Easy now, very easy. We've got at least five times that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We think, our Father, of things that were written many years ago which would have seemed beyond comprehension. And yet, very intriguingly, our Father, in the day that we live in, they're easily comprehensible, easily understood, and easily seen in so many ways as being possible and feasible, even in the world that we live in today. We think too, Father, interestingly, of the rise, the fall, and it would seem again the rise again of these Middle Eastern nations, and how much of the news and the political sphere has been touched over the past 10, 20 years by these same countries, Syria and Iraq and even Turkey nowadays. And we can see, Father, that the emphasis, the shift that there is already in the politics of the world. And we think, our Father, of these prophecies that are made in Revelation chapter number 9. We notice too, Father, we thank thee for that insight that there is into the hand of Satan. And we pray, our Father, that we would beware not to simply judge sin or wickedness by its apparent size, by numerical value. But we can see, our Father, the tremendous danger in the sowing of leaven, just in the single heart at times, just the movement of Satan with planning and with purpose in the heart of one man that could affect a whole world, a nation, a tribe, a family, and even our Father, the entire universe. We pray, our Father, that thou would preserve us from evil. How irrelevant is that prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, deliver us from evil. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed be delivered in the day that we live in and preserved for thy service. Bless the word of God too, as we pray, Father. Help us to live for thee and to honour thee. And we do ask if...